To get us thinking about today's theme based on the word dwell, I'd like you to count up all the places you've ever lived. Start adding up the number of homes. And it doesn't have to be dramatic. It might just be a move down the block or a change in dorm rooms. So go ahead, add them up. Some of you may have lived in 6 or more homes. I counted up close to 14 for myself. I was thinking the Bible tells us God has moved around quite a bit too. He's changed houses because of his desire to rescue us and bring us back to himself. In Scripture, God's choice of houses reveals who he is, just like our homes reflect who the owner is. And yet God's houses also remind us of our sinful nature and show how men and women can be restored to a holy God. The theme I want us to look at is this. Because of God's steadfast love for people, he made a plan to deliver us from sin and provide a home with him where we can dwell. Here's where we're going to go. In part one, we'll start with some brief definitions and give an overview of what the Bible says about dwell. And then in the second part, we'll get up close and personal in Psalm 91. So maybe pour yourself a cup of coffee or tea, sit back as we consider God's yearning to dwell with mankind, and then have your Bibles on hand when we look at the Psalm. The verb dwell means to live or stay as a permanent resident, to be settled, to have a sense of home. There's also a second definition of dwell, meaning to meditate on, linger over, or ponder thought, and we'll look at that later. Dwell is one of those big themes that runs throughout the Bible from the Old Testament to the New. It's a meta-narrative, that big arc that tells the story of God's great desire to dwell with his creation and what it costs to redeem it back. Genesis 1. In the beginning, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We might say, God was looking for an ideal place to dwell with man. After God created the world, he placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This first home was beautiful, filled with trees and shade. Here God talked with them and cared for them. But they gave in to the serpent's temptation and violated God's word, and were suddenly aware of their sin. So they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Because of their disobedience, God evicted them from their first home and dwelling place. Some years back, Joni Mitchell sang, "We are stardust, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden." Really, men and women have a long history of trying to get back to the garden. But our way is blocked by sin. Our first parents forfeited their home with God, and we have been restless ever since. Now, it might sound harsh, but sin spelled complete separation from a holy God, and the punishment for sin is death. So, God had a problem on his hands. How to recover the broken relationship with fallen man? Fortunately, God didn't give up on dwelling with man in a relationship unspoiled by sin. But he had certain criteria. Right from the beginning, he was looking for a place, for a people, that would be set apart from the world and ready to worship him. God called Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments to establish the relationship with his chosen people and to reveal what kind of God he is. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." God loved them and wanted to redeem them out of a house of bondage. That historical period is also a picture of man's enslavement to sin and God's merciful rescue. And from then on, God had to design a house that would take into account the sin that distanced man from God. So in the Bible, God's dwelling place with people is designed with his provision to deliver them from sin. God gave instructions to Moses for a tabernacle or tent of meeting. The Lord designed the tabernacle to be like a mobile home, since the children of Israel were nomads, wandering in the desert, conquering Canaan, and eventually settling in the Promised Land. That word tabernacle literally means dwelling place. God said, "There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God." Special attention was given to the Holy of Holies, that inner room where once a year the priest would offer blood sacrifices in payment for his sin and the sins of the people. And every part of God's dwelling place, all those details, they all point ahead to a better tabernacle. God promised great blessings to those who obeyed his word. "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and be your God." But these abundant blessings in Scripture were followed by severe punishment for those who refused to obey. Years passed, and God gave instructions for a new house, the temple. And there's this remarkable passage in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7. It recounts King David's desire to build a grand house for the Lord. David realized that he was living in a palace of cedar while God was still dwelling in a tent. But God turns the tables on David and says, "He will make of David a great house." God promises David, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Later, God was going to send his anointed one through David's royal family line, one who would be king and reign forevermore. David fought off all of the enemies of Israel, but it was Solomon, his son, who built the temple. When King Solomon dedicated the temple, he gathered together all the people and prayed, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, O God. How much less this house that I have built? Listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen from heaven your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive." Sadly, fast forward several hundred years, Solomon's temple is long destroyed. The once united kingdom, divided and carted off into captivity. God had judged Israel for its continual unfaithfulness in going after other gods. But in mercy, God also promised to bring a remnant of people back to the land. Upon their return, God's people responded eagerly as they read his law and repented of their sin. They vowed to keep God's covenant and obey him once again. They even built a second temple, but it was not as splendid as Solomon's. So there was both joy and weeping over the result. Buildings don't seem to solve the sin problem or measure up to the people's deeper need to have their hearts restored to God. God declares in the book of Isaiah, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So even though God drew near to dwell with his people in the tabernacle and the temple, he is more interested, most interested, in the internal places of the heart. What do these temples and tabernacle tell us? No building, however beautiful and well designed, is going to solve man's separation from God. People's sin is too big an issue. It keeps getting in the way. So by the end of the Old Testament, the big question is, what would God do next to dwell with his people? Then in the New Testament, Matthew announces, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And John proclaims God's new dwelling place. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Could you ever have imagined God fulfilling the idea of dwelling with man in the person of his Son? What a bold design plan prophesied long before. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. God took on flesh and came into the world as a baby. And in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. God kept his promise and fulfilled his costly, extravagant plan, not to construct a stunning new building, but to come in person in the form of man. His name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He came to dwell with men and women, to relate to our sorrows and our diseases, to heal and bless many, and to die a sinless death on the cross in order to bring many to God. Jesus Christ has paid with his own blood the penalty of sin that we deserved. This is the good news proclaimed in Ephesians 2:6. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our sins, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Think of it like this. Your life and mine was mortgaged away to sin and Satan. But Jesus came to pay the debt we owed so that we could be welcomed back into God's presence without blame. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Later, Jesus told his disciples about a house he was preparing for them in heaven. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And the Apostle Paul, confident of his heavenly home, could write, for we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What does it all mean? If we have trusted in Christ as our Savior, no more eviction notices. The Bible says, in Christ, when you heard the word of truth and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. God takes up residence within us by the indwelling of his Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is like the down payment for our permanent dwelling in heaven. And what about now, here on earth? We are now God's dwelling place. Even more astounding is that our hearts are like the Holy of Holies. Paul writes, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." We need to ask often, "Lord, is there anything I'm doing that displeases you?" Friends, we can fake holiness with others, but we can't fake it with God. Are you struggling with sin and feel unworthy to be his dwelling? Cry out to him and turn away from the sin. The Bible says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, there's also a corporate aspect, since the church is now God's holy dwelling place. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Wow. Does that make you want to rethink your involvement at church and how you connect with believers? It's not our consumer mentality that matters, but our commitment to help each other grow as a holy community to God's glory. Finally, we see in the book of Revelation, when Christ returns, there is a vision of such beauty and ultimate restoration. We even find a second garden with a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God, and trees with leaves of healing for the nations. For behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Because of Christ's full payment for our sins, God invites each one of us to come into his presence, to take him at his word, and to turn from wickedness and worship him. The second part of our theme is for us to respond to God's invitation to dwell with him. How can we dwell with God while we're still here on earth? Well, remember that other definition? Dwell also means to meditate upon, linger over, to ponder. So as you and I think about how to respond, one way, one takeaway, is to deliberately choose to dwell on his word. Make a habit of it. Spend time in the scriptures each day rather than on other things. The Apostle Paul urges believers, "Let the word of God, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." You and I need to ask, what is crowding out our desire to be with God? Tony Renke suggests, "Without disconnected solitude, we cannot feel the weight of our need. We cannot taste our desperation for God." Let's take advantage of these days to renew our hearts, dwelling with God on his word and in prayer. I remember meeting my future mother-in-law down in Mexico, where she and her husband were missionaries. She shared with me one of her spiritual habits. She read a psalm every day, and over the years, as she read them again and again, she would attach one-word titles to each psalm, with no repeaters. That's a challenging discipline. So when I thought about this topic, Psalm 91 came to mind. In fact, this can be my dwell psalm. When I told my daughter Karis, she was like, "Wait, is that the wing psalm?" She has her own way of remembering it. Here's a tip from the Puritan author Thomas Brooks. It is not hasty reading, but serious meditating upon holy and heavenly truths that make them profitable to the soul. It is not he or she who reads most, but the one who meditates most, who will prove the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian. Or to put it another way, maybe growing up, you heard your mom say, "Take smaller bites." I think that's a good analogy for how to dwell on God's Word. So, I'm giving you that advice, but I'm not exactly modeling it for you. Think of this time more as a bird's eye view that may serve you later as you spend personal time with God in His Word. Look with me now as I read aloud Psalm 91, and I'm taking this from the New Living Translation. Those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. This I declare about the Lord. He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God, and I trust him. For he will rescue you from every trap and protect you from deadly disease. He will cover you with his feathers. He will shelter you with his wings. His faithful promises are your armor and protection. Do not be afraid of the terrors of the night, nor the arrow that flies in the day. Do not dread the disease that stalks in darkness, nor the disaster that strikes at midday. Though 1,000 fall at your side, though 10,000 are dying around you, these evils will not touch you. Just open your eyes and see how the wicked are punished. If you make the Lord your refuge, if you make the Most High your shelter, no evil will conquer you. No plague will come near your home. For he will order his angels to protect you wherever you go. They will hold you up with their hands, so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. You will trample upon lions and cobras. You will crush fierce lions and serpents under your feet. The Lord says, I will rescue those who love me. I will protect those who trust in my name. When they call on me, I will answer. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue and honor them. I will reward them with a long life and give them my salvation. First, the psalmist here is giving verbal testimony to others about his relationship with the Lord. It's really like a three-way conversation because in those final verses, 14 to 16, God speaks directly to believers. Let's talk about what this psalm does not mean. It is not a blanket promise that nothing bad will ever happen to the believer. Because notice verse 15, God says, I will be with them in trouble. Yet it's his presence in our homes, our lives, that steadies us when trouble comes. What it does mean. If we listen to the word of God and interpret our circumstances in light of Scripture, then the mandate of shelter at home takes on an even deeper meaning. God himself is our shelter. And because we have made the Lord our dwelling place, we can abide at peace, secure day by day in his presence. God never abandons the soul that finds refuge in him. As we look at verses 1 to 4, verse 1 sets the tone for everything that follows. It presents a pattern of dwelling with God, but also the promise of finding rest in him. And friends, if we have chosen to dwell with God, we can't be dwelling in some other place, like the tents of the wicked. In approaching a passage, and in this case, a psalm, it's good to ask, Lord, show me who you are. And then, who am I? The psalmist describes God with several different word pictures. In other translations, like the ESV, there are many images here. Shelter, place of refuge, fortress, shield, and buckler. These pictures give us a better understanding of what God is like, and they invoke a whole range of ideas. God is being compared to a powerful warrior coming to our defense, but he is also a comforting figure with the wings of a protective bird. Also, what about that perspective of abiding in the shadow of the Almighty? It's such a vivid picture of protection and closeness, isn't it? When my kids were little, I would walk them home from school, and I made up this game, Shadow Tag. It kind of turned into Shadow Stomp, but this works best on a sunny day, of course. They had to stay close enough to step on my shadow, and that ensured they wouldn't run ahead or lag behind or cross the street without me. We want to be in God's shadow too. When you look at images that reflect the dangers or troubles that come upon us, what do you see in verse 3? Well, there's the trap or the snare of the fowler, as well as deadly pestilence. That word fowler that appears in the ESV and other translations refers to a bird catcher who lays subtle traps to entangle birds. We need to look to the Lord for deliverance from entanglements from sin or the temptation to waver in our faith. Also, we need to ask, who are we in these verses? And that's a little more subtle to deduce. But if you follow through, we are those fragile birds, fearful, confused, and in need of God's merciful protection. Let's go on and look at verses 5 to 13. It's really a middle section that gives us a list of things we don't need to fear, because we have made the Lord our dwelling place. Some weeks ago now, a pastor in Wuhan, China, the epicenter of the coronavirus, wrote an open letter to brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's a short excerpt. The Lord has already given us his peace, but his peace is not to remove us from disaster and death, but rather to have peace in the midst of disaster and death, because Christ has already overcome these things. You must know that this is not just an observable disaster, but even more, it is a spiritual struggle. You should first wage a battle for your own heart. What a testimony of faith from this pastor. And in Psalm 91, verse 9, we have an even more certain word of faith. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. Know that God is with us even in the trouble, and his intention is always for our good. Paul says something similar in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Dear friends, if we have been restored to God because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, then nothing can separate us from his love. Not disease, not a pandemic. But we need to deal honestly with our anxieties. And one way is to list our fears and pray through the truths of this psalm. Look now at verses 11 and 12. Do they sound familiar? In a twisted version of truth or dare, Satan quoted them to Jesus when he took him to the pinnacle of the temple. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. But Jesus responded, Again it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You see, from a young age, Jesus grew up in wisdom and knowing Scripture so well that he rebuked Satan with the truth. The Lord Jesus models how dwelling on the Word can protect us against Satan's lies. Dear friends, are we standing firm on the Scriptures? Are we teaching those in our care, whether through parenting or discipleship, to stand on the foundation of God's Word? Do we urge our friends to hold on to the truth and not believe lies? Here's the thing. The devil sets off to discourage Christians by making them think that suffering is somehow outside of God's will, outside of God's love for us. Satan will take Christ without the cross any day. Finally, let's look at those last three verses, verses 14 to 16. They really reveal the core of the relationship, don't they? God is speaking His love language to those who trust Him. Did you notice how many times in verses 14 to 16 God says, I will? Six times. That repetition reminds us that God is utterly in charge, acting on our behalf, delivering, protecting us, and answering us in our troubles. Verse 14 reads, The Lord says, I will rescue those who love me. I will protect those who trust in my name. And from meditating on Scripture, we know God's name and what it means to us. The Most High, the Mighty One, the Lord who keeps His covenant promises. And we believe in a God who sent a Savior. His name is Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This psalm is written by someone who is practiced at dwelling. He makes a habit of going to that secret place to be alone with God, and he gives testimony to all those around that the Lord saves. I want to make that my practice more and more, and my testimony too. Dear friends, if we have made the Lord our shelter at home, then we know from experience that only He satisfies our souls. Perhaps right now you are feeling overwhelmed by trouble. Make the Lord your dwelling place. Meet Him in fresh ways in His Word. Meditate on His promises. He invites you to draw close to Him because of Jesus Christ. Now, many of you, I bet, are familiar with the show Fixer Upper. That's where Chip and Joanna Gaines take the roughest, worst house in the neighborhood and fix it up. Maybe that run-down, tired house is you. Guess what? That's a good place to be. You see, that's when God does His best work. He redeems what is broken and ruined and makes it His home. He's not interested in good-looking exteriors or glossy photos. He wants humble hearts. Hearts that groan under the weight of sin and want to be rid of it. That's when God can work. As believers, we're not perfect, but we've been set apart, sanctified by the Master Builder. and God by His Spirit is renovating, reforming, and reviving our lives. Why? Because we are His chosen residents on earth to tell others about His faithful love until He comes, welcomes us home to be with Him forever.